Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 92.
All of God's people are involved in the work of the gospel. This might mean that you work in the nursery, or shovel the snow, or many other needed works. All of God's people are involved in the work of the gospel. This might mean that you work in the nursery, or shovel the snow, or many other needed works that might not seem to further the gospel, but in reality they do. Usually you think of pastors and missionaries being the ones that spread the gospel, because what they do is front and center. We pray for them, we send them money, and we long to see them rejoice in their success. But what happens when people labor hard in an area only to see it close? Was it a failure? Should we blame the person or persons involved? How should they feel? Should they see the years that they labored as worthless? And how do they move on only to labor in the same way? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as a pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Now, Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Oh, we're back to that, are we? So anyway, we had the Reformed Forum Conference this past weekend. Although you were absent, which was odd. You know, I thought you were going to be there. First, you said you were going to be there, then you said you weren't. No, it was the other way around. First, you said you weren't. Then you said you were. I don't know.
Well, I was there for half of it.
You were.
I was there for the Friday events.
Yes.
You saw me there.
I did.
So, and I couldn't be there for the Saturday events.
But it was really good. It was,
yeah.
It was a great time of hearing the Word of God expounded and apologetics talked about. Reformed apologetics in a Bantillian way, and
right, which really means to try to be the most biblically consistent form of apologetics.
Yes,
right, and up until Vantil and the 20th century, at least, there didn't seem to be a full theologically consistent Reformed apologetic. Right,
I mean, yeah,
so there was a lot of I think I tried to watch a bit of it on online. They were live streaming it, but it looked like there was a critique of classical apologetics.
There was, yeah.
And that is essentially, I think he was saying, Thomistic apologetics, right?
Yeah, it's looking at it from a very rational way that we can understand the mind of God because our minds think the same way.
Yeah.
Which is not really Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, that was what was being pointed out, that while God has created us and we can understand God in his revelation, we do not think the same way as God does because we're not God.
Right, right. God is God and we are not.
It's the creator-creature distinction.
Creator-creature distinction, yeah, that Vantil is very keen on pointing out all the time.
What I really liked about it was it really highlighted how Vantil was Vossian and how he was trying to take Voss's systematic theology and the way that he would teach, the way that Voss thinks.
Biblical theology.
Just incorporate that into our apologetic. And I thought that was excellent.
Yeah. And
this was Scott Oliphant.
Right. Scott Oliphant. And I didn't see any Elaine Tipton's work that he did. I think he did it later in the afternoon, right?
He was later in the afternoon, right. It was mostly Scott Oliphant when he came to what was going on with the rational versus the classical and the presuppositional apologetics.
Right, right. And I think there's a really good book. I'm not sure if it was mentioned or not, but it's Apologetics in the Two Age. I'm forgetting it right now, but it's by William Dennison. And it's a either Paul's two-age schema and apologetics, or vice versa, having to do with essentially the relationship between Voss and Pauline eschatology and Van Til's apologetics.
Yeah.
And dealing with that and working through that in a very helpful way, I found, at least when I first read it a long time ago now, which is not why I'm not remembering the title of it off the top of my head. I should have looked it up beforehand. But for any of our listeners who were not able to make it out to the conference or want sort of a really in-depth, I find Oliphant and Tipton very full and challenging to listen to, in the sense that it's seminary classes and doctoral work almost, in the sense of the way that they present it. And so if our listeners want to have a really rigorous listening to, go to reformforum.org, and you see right on the front page is a big picture of Scott Oliphant ready to speak, and you push on that and it's a video of Oliphant speaking on Thomistic classical apologetics and Thomism. And so, yeah, that's probably a good place to go to get a not necessarily refresher, but really.
No, it's not a refresher.
It is a really in-depth. Yeah, stretcher. There you go. Not a refresher, but a stretcher.
Yes. No, it's excellent. And Camden Busey at the end gave us a good charge to be thoroughly reformed in all areas of our theology, to be in our apologetics, but not just in our apologetics. And really, I think Camden was kind of saying we need to be Vossian. So to our listeners, Camden BC does in Reform Forum with Crisis Center, they do a Voss class.
Yeah, they're working through biblical theology.
And they're going through it very slowly. Lane Tipton is involved in that. Of course, Lane teaches at Westminster along with Dr. Oliphant. And it's just excellent to be able to sit there and listen and have Voss kind of expounded. And it gets deep at times. But it also really helps. You get the book, Biblical Theology, from Voss, if you have that. And you can read that and go along with it. It's very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But Voss's two-age model, I believe, is one of the keys to understanding the whole New Testament. I mean, all of the Bible, but really the New Testament. If you understand what's going on with these two ages, it opens up to you what Christ is saying. It opens up to you what Paul is saying. And all of the New Testament. And for me, of course, you know, we talked about being raised dispensational in that. The two-age model is something that helped really bring me out of dispensationalism to Reformed theology, because it's so clear. It lays out the structure of what Christ did in his first advent, what he's doing now, what he's going to do at his second advent, and then what eternity is, that is so well laid out in the New Testament, and Voss brings it out through the two-age model, that it just kind of makes any other way to really read the New Testament go away. Mm-hmm. You can't do it.
Yeah. It's really a definitive piece of writing that Voss does in that book of his, which is called Pauline Eschatology. But the very first chapter, if I remember correctly, is the structure of Pauline eschatology or New Testament eschatology. And that's where he lays it out. And it's a thorough exegetical argument, proving, you know, this is how Paul thinks about eschatology.
Yeah.
And if Paul's thinking about eschatology this way as the primary theologian of the New Testament, then it's the way that we need to think about it as well.
It is.
It's remarkable. Mm-hmm. So as Rob said, you know, if you haven't done so, start right from the beginning. I think you can go to reformforum.org and find a section under learning, and there's a set of subjects, and you can just go to Voss's Biblical Theology under the subjects, and it'll just bring up those, it sorts them out, so you don't have to find them all. There's other ones there as well, so you can just go to a portion or go and find just those and work through it. Buy the book, read the section, and then have a guided tour essentially. Yeah. Of this wonderful book, and having an excellent teacher bring you through it, which is very helpful. So, beyond the conference,
yes,
we're talking about stuff here too,
right? Well, speaking of Paul,
we're back in Acts. Yeah. I feel like there's an echo in the room, and I'm doing it. I don't know why.
I don't know. I just want to see if you keep doing it.
I don't know. Never mind. Sorry, I'm going to stop now.
Right, we're in Acts 13.
Okay,
and this is where we've come to now is Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent out. The Holy Spirit comes and actually says, separate. You know, we don't know how this is all happening, if this is through the pastor of the church or through Paul or through several people in the church, but the Holy Spirit indicates that Paul and or Saul and Barnabas are to be separated out from the congregation, and they're to go out and basically be missionaries.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really interesting to see it like that.
Well, it is interesting. Dennis Johnson suggests that this is actually a worship. Mm-hmm. Because of the fasting and prayer going on. Mm-hmm. And that in the midst of this setting, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and says, we need to set these folk out. And he also suggests that this is not ordination as we typically understand it, because because they're already ordained teachers and, and apostle and such. So, and that this is a sort of a setting off, and we want to identify with you by the laying on of hands. Mm-hmm. In the work that you're doing. And so you have the multitude or plurality, thinking of future stuff that we might be talking about, a plurality of leaders in the church coming around to lay hands on these two to send them off to do a particular task, their commission, so to speak, to work in a particular way in behalf of the church and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's very fascinating. You see the people who are here?
Oh yeah,
this is such a cool. You know, we've heard about different acts. We've heard about the Gentiles' inclusion. We've heard about the Jews being saved. But here we have. Let's see, at the Church of Antioch, we have prophets and teachers. We got Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I mean, these they're from all over at Antioch.
Yeah, at Antioch. Right. And it's not, Jerusalem.
Mm-mm.
This isn't Jerusalem. This is Antioch. And this has become the hub,
the church,
most prominent church.
And the church is being built.
Yeah.
And with people from all over the place. And that's what's really neat to see. Yeah. I mean, from Herod, right? We have Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch.
Okay.
That's what I find just cool. The fact that this guy, Herod, who was around way back, during Jesus' ministry, mm-hmm. that someone from his court, Manaen here, is now a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, he saw.
Right.
He would have been there. Stuff.
Yeah.
That he would have been a part. I mean, we hear, later and this is more common, I think, to hear about, of those who were saved in Herod's, or not Herod, Caesar's household, right?
Yeah.
And you hear about that. But this one I forget about oftentimes.
That's a good point.
And I don't know why. It just sort of struck me when I was reading through it again.
What's really interesting about that is that we go back to some of the skepticism about Christianity and how it started and all that. And actually, Josh McDowell has a great little book called More Than a Carpenter. It's a little book, and it just lays out that either Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. And part of that is once he, of course, we would say he ascended to heaven. You have hundreds of people now that are going out, eventually thousands, very quickly thousands, that are saying Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead, that he's our way of salvation, that we need to repent and believe, we need to repent of our sins, believe in Jesus. And you had people that were saying, yeah, he died, but we saw him, he rose again, and we've seen him afterwards. And accusation against Christianity is, well, Jesus, he fainted in the tomb, or he fainted on the cross, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, or he went to a coma and then he came back out, or the disciples stole his body, that either he didn't actually die, or he did die and they just made it up.
Mm-hmm.
So here, as you're pointing out, we have this guy who was present. Not just him, but we have many other people. Luke talks about this.
Mm-hmm.
Luke is a great historian, is saying, look, there are people that saw him rise from the dead that are still with us today, or saw him after he rose from the dead that are still with us today. And that's kind of like what you're saying. That's what hits me is that he saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. And here he is 20 years later, a believer, a Christian within the Church of Antioch. And so you would have had a mass delusion for thousands of people in order for Jesus to not have actually risen from the dead, from just a historical point of view. And that's why, you know, Paul, whenever he's giving a defense of Christ, he usually goes back to the resurrection.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And he gets there.
Yeah. He'll get there. Look, you should believe in Jesus. He rose from the dead as a distinctly historical fact.
Mm-hmm. And that's a great thing about the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel is the announcement of distinctly historical facts.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, that's what the good news is that this, and that's what we're going to get to this, but that's what Paul is preaching.
Right.
Right. To the Jews, he is preaching this historical fact, and he leads the people through that. But we'll get there.
So we talked about the Holy Spirit. Let me ask this. This is something I understand it's unusual. This is apostolic times. Mm-hmm. We know that unusual things happen at this time that don't happen today. But do we say, because we bring missionaries, we commission missionaries, we send them out. Mm-hmm. Is there a way that we can say that the Holy Spirit is still doing this today?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, this is how the Holy Spirit works through the church. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't think we can have the confidence to say that the Holy Spirit spoke to me specific words. Mm-hmm. And I know, obviously, that's a debatable question among Christians today, depending on your view of how the Holy Spirit works. But as we see, the Holy Spirit works through the Word, and the Word that we have is the Scriptures. And who brings that Scripture? And that is the church. The church has the oracles of God in their hands in the Scriptures. And so now the people of God who are sent out, ministers, missionaries, who are sent out to do the work of God, that's done through the church. And that's where you have the confidence, I think, to say that this is the Word being sent forth through the church. I think that's how it works. And the Holy Spirit is doing that, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who is directing these things, who is sending people out. I think we can certainly say that. Okay. I think we don't use that language very often,
right?
Because we see that the Holy Spirit is working through the church and through the Word. But I think we can use that language. I think sometimes we're hesitant to do that, but I think we can do that.
So in this example that we're given, Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Now, we know that actually we'll find out Mark is with them. John Mark is with them, but he's not mentioned here. He goes along to assist them.
It does say, and they had John to assist them.
Right.
Yeah.
So
as you said.
Yeah, I'm getting the echoes back. But no, so they are good. It's kind of a little team. Do we see something that we need to be following here, that we're setting up people as teams?
Yeah.
Or is this just happened to be how they did it?
Well, I don't think it's necessarily mandatory to send it out the way that, you know, so here it would be 2x2 with an assistant, if we saw this as a mandatory thing to do. But there is wisdom in sending two people out with help. Right. So that there is first, there's a sense of sharing the labor.
Yeah.
More effectively, bringing the Word. Well, there's a sense of watching each other's back.
Yeah.
There's a sense of congeniality, in the sense of caring for each other, being each other's support and help. So there's wisdom in this. Mm-hmm. But it's not, I don't think, necessarily mandatory.
Okay.
I mean, when we send out missionaries, we now there's not a lot of single folk that we send out, right? So
right.
To send out 2x2 would be, in this sense, it'd be two men without their families.
Yeah.
But we send out ministers with their families. Now we find there's wisdom in having more than one family on a field,
right?
And that's for support, help, caring,
accountability.
There's accountability as well. And so I think there's wisdom in doing that. And then we also send assistants. We send those to help.
Yeah.
We call them missionary associates. Yeah. And they help in the work. They're not the actual missionaries who are there meant to proclaim the Word and to be that minister of the gospel, but they're there to help. the family as a whole, they can which frees the minister up to do his labor and help him and to support. So when we do, we do the best we can to send teams or to have others present to be that help. And then we also have people that we actually send to into those fields to help them on a temporary basis, to encourage them, whether it be through general secretary or through what we have now, I think, a very good system of short-term missions to be an encouragement and a help in other ways. So I now there might be an argument that I'm unaware of that says that that there is actually a bigger principle involved of sending Paul and Barnabas out together that I'm unaware of, and I'm happy to hear that. But
I agree. I mean, we're not given the direct command. This is, you know, thou shalt send them out by two, or you know, as teams. I think there is. It's just wisdom. It's, you know, Melody grew up as a missionary kid in Germany, they and their mission agency did have this rule that they implemented that would say you had to have two teams that would actually go to a new area, and they would always try to have, and usually the team would actually end up being more than just two couples. It would be four or five different couples, families that would go, and they're trying to plant churches. But they would, if they had people that came to them and said, we want to go, you know, to Uzbekistan to be missionaries, it was like, well, wonderful. We have no one there. You need to find another couple. Someone else needs to go with you. And it was just, again, but it had to do with wisdom, because it had to do with fellowship and and accountability. And in the times that mission works ended up with only one couple there, the other people would leave, that kind of a thing. They would always have struggles.
And
everybody struggles, but this was extra struggles.
Right. Well, discouragement would set in, could set in, loneliness, those types of things are hard on our mission, especially if it's in a foreign field.
Yeah.
You know, we also have home missionaries, and we very rarely think of sending two ministers into a home missions field. Right. So in this sense, practically speaking, we're primarily referring to when we send out foreign missionaries. But at the same time, when we do, say, if this happens of house-to-house type work or some type of outreach efforts locally, within even the local church, we typically have more than one person go.
Right.
So there's two people be, you know, walking a street to do house-to-house. Yeah. Or so that, you know, there's a practicality in that. Again, wisdom, depending on neighborhoods you're in, or just to talk, and if you get stopped, or, you know, want to talk with someone. So there's a bit of fellowship and accountability. All of those things apply here as well, but primarily for practical and wisdom reasons. Yeah. And so after the you know, laying out of hands, and we see the events going on just in this first few verses of chapter 3, then we see that the Holy Spirit actually sends them out, as we've talked about. And today we see that happening in the church specifically. And they move on, sail to Salamis, and they proclaim the word there. And we notice a pattern that begins where they go to the synagogues.
Right.
They go to the synagogues first. And we see a bit of more conflict as they do this. They go to the synagogues, and they bring the word, and in their movement, in their meeting people, they come across a magician, and they come across one who's a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus. And he's with another guy, and they have this conflict. Not just another guy. He's with Sergio Paulus, a man of intelligence. He's spoken of as a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, who wanted to hear the word of God. But this other guy, Bar-Jesus, who was a Jewish magician or sorcerer, seeks to put away the word of God that Paul and Barnabas want to bring to him. But here also we see Paul sort of taking the forefront. He's described by Luke as sort of the major player. He's the leader, kind of like we see Peter throughout the Gospels and such as the one who is a leader. But here we have Paul's leader. That sort of comes to light. But Paul kind of puts this guy in his place right away. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at him, and says, "You son of the devil."
Yeah.
You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And then he continues on. But he calls him the son of the devil because his name is Bar-Jesus, mm-hmm. son of the Savior,
mm-hmm. right?
Right. And so he shows how opposite this man is being to the actual Holy Spirit and his work, the Christ, the Savior, through the Holy Spirit in the church that Paul is bringing. And he's saying, you know, you are darkness, you are son of the devil, you need to be. And that's, you know, we have that conflict that we see here. And then they move on. They continue to move on.
Not very politically correct of Paul, was it?
Well, no.
shouldn't he have allowed the public discourse to hold both views at the same level? You know? I mean, aren't they both equally the same weight?
Equally the same? Obviously not.
No.
And you know, anyway, we can say lots about that. But what we have also is this, I don't know, maybe a curse that's placed upon him, and his eyes are darkened.
Yeah.
Very similar to Paul.
Right, yes.
Right? Yeah, and you have, it says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see see the sun for a time, immediately missed, darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him. I mean, very similar to what happens to Paul, but it is only for a period of time. It's not a permanent thing, which gives a sense of, you know, that there's a bit of mercy being
placed
upon.
It's a mercy, absolutely.
And this man can see the power of God, the true God, and the Holy Spirit at work, and maybe come to faith in Christ.
Well, another thing that's really interesting about it is that it's not necessarily, I don't want to, because I'm not putting Paul in the category of sorcerer, but it is an incredible act, mm-hmm. a miraculous act that is kind of also kind of an opposite thing of what he had been the sorcerer.
Right.
Whatever that actually means, we don't know, but there was something going on that made him seem to be able to actually procure magical, either, I don't know, tricks or who knows. We don't really know. That's the point. But this is a reverse. Now Paul is looking at him and casting this, in a way, a spell on him, and his eyes are being darkened. It just seems to be kind of a, like you were doing with the, talking about the.
That I was
the
doing?
Play, well, oh. The play on words. Like you were doing earlier with the cards. Yeah, no, the play on words, how, you know, he switches around, but he's also even the miracle that Paul does, mm-hmm. because the power would be from God.
Yeah.
Everyone around him would have seen that. Mm-hmm. And they would have held him, this man in high esteem, as somebody with power. Mm-hmm. And now they're seeing true power being placed upon him. It's just incredible that the Lord does that.
Right. And by way of some, thankfully. We do get summary to the point of the story, right? We saw that he was with this proconsul, Sergio Paulos. Then the proconsul, that's Sergio Paulos, the proconsul believed.
Yeah.
When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, right? He's not astonished mm-hmm. at Paul. He's not astonished at Barnabas. He's not astonished, or at least we're not, at the actual works,
right.
Those things. He's, we're told, astonished at the teaching of the Lord, which comes through those things, mm-hmm. right? And that is what is so cool about this passage, or a passage like this, which we see elsewhere. You see, through the church, something we've harped on over and over, through the church now, through the apostles, is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It is not them in and of themselves. It is the power of the Holy Spirit at work, which is the work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit in the church. The apostles at this point. And the early church, though, as a whole, which is just outstanding. Yeah. This is just cool. But then we see Paul and his companions, right, which is Barnabas and Mark. They move on from Perga and they move on, or I'm sorry, move on from Paphos and move to Perga and Pamphylia. And we have them going again to the synagogue first. Mm-hmm. And what this is, why don't we just read this section here as a whole, since we're beginning to make our way toward the major section of chapter 13, which is a larger chapter in the book as a whole. And we see it coming up to one of the examples we have of Paul preaching, which is a good thing for us to take a few minutes to talk about. But verse 13 of chapter 13 begins this way. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said.
Right. It's interesting. I mean, here they are visiting.
Yeah.
And this seems to have been common within synagogues.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
People visiting, that they would be asked if they had something to say. And boy, did Paul have something to say.
Boy, did he have something to say. Men of Israel, right? Yeah. That's how he begins his address. He knows who he is addressing. He is addressing sons of Abraham. He is addressing those who are physical descendants of Abraham, those of the Jewish nation. He is in Asia Minor on the Sabbath day in a synagogue, sitting down, reading the law and the prophets with the rest of Israelites, the sons of Abraham. And they are there ready to speak. And he addresses them, men of Israel, you who fear God, right? Listen.
Yeah, we got their attention.
Listen, right?
And we see this as a pattern for Paul, that whenever he went to the city, he went to the synagogue first. I've heard lots of different reasons why this would be the case. It seems unusual, actually, that Paul would do this, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah, right.
So what's he doing going in on synagogues?
There's a pragmatic purpose. Mm-hmm. I think there's two. There's a principle and pragmatic. Pragmatic first, because that's usually less important, but not insignificant. Pragmatically, they'd be familiar with the scriptures.
Yeah.
Right? These are the people who have grown up with the oracles of God in front of them. They know the Old Testament. They've been learning it all their lives. It's a part of their culture, part of their history. It's all there. So you go there first. That's a kind of a pragmatic point. They know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. But in principle, you can speak about it. Let me just speak about it in terms of the way that Dennis Johnson does. He wrote this. He says, God's promises to Israel's patriarchs demanded that the gospel be announced to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we see that, you know, Paul telling us that elsewhere in Romans 1. He speaks about that, Romans 2, Romans 15. So we have different places where Paul talks about to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But we also kind of, I think, as you said, we might get confused, but isn't Paul bringing the gospel to the Gentiles? Mm-hmm. Isn't that what his job is?
He's the apostle to the Gentiles.
Right. But we're also told that he will bring the scriptures to the Jews, mm-hmm. to kings,
yeah.
and to the Gentiles. So while his work is primarily a Gentile work, he brings it first to the Jews to give them that chance. Mm-hmm. But it's almost like... speaking to us about the fact that many are going to reject it.
Right.
And then he has to get he moves to the Gentiles.
Right. Which is exactly what's going to happen here.
Which is exactly.
The passage,
right.
That when they reject, he moves on. He says it. I'm fine. I'll go talk to the Gentiles.
Right.
And which is both part of what God has raised him up to do, but also kind of a slap in the face to the Jewish audience. Because for them... to have been offered a message, even though they rejected it, and then say, "Well, fine, I'll go seek better listeners with the Gentiles," is kind of an insult for them. Mm-hmm. But they were already insulted, so I guess it just adds upon it. It's interesting, I've heard people talk about, because this is Paul's pattern to go to the Jews first. That we in our society, if we go into an area, we should go to the Jews first, and. And I don't, I think there's more to it than that when it comes to Paul. And Paul is a Jew, raised in the synagogue system. Mm-hmm. He's coming into the city. This is what he knows. This is more than just that we go to the Jews first. He is trained to understand synagogue worship. I've been to a synagogue for one of my classes. I went to a synagogue. It was very interesting. I really enjoyed people were very, very nice. But I couldn't do this.
No, you wouldn't be called on to speak.
Right, I would exactly. Yeah, I'm not Jewish.
Right,
and so we have to be careful because that we don't take on the mm-hmm. We have to do this one for one, step by step, exactly as Paul did it. But it can teach us in just a general missionary way, when you go into any kind of a mission field, a new city, if God's called you into a city to be there, that you can go to the places that you are familiar with or that you do have an affinity for. Mm-hmm. And you should be a witness to that, to that community.
And I also do think it allows us to think strategically mm-hmm. about how and where to bring the gospel. That you don't just, you know, pull off to the side of the road when you're driving your car and just start yelling and preaching out loud and expect God to bring people to you there at that moment. You can think strategically about going into a city or a suburb or different parts of a city or town to bring the word. I think a lot of times, maybe I'm over emphasizing this. I think a lot of times we don't think strategically about how to do church planting, or we say, you know, well, there's a building, it's open, it's available and cheap, and we'll go there.
Right.
And not think about if it's a strategic location. Mm-hmm. I've seen this, in my own work previous to where I am now, about location and where that word is being brought and so on. And I think sometimes we need to be more thoughtful about those things. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people are. Or maybe it was just me. It wasn't something that I was trained in, right, to think about these things in a strategic way, thinking that's way too pragmatic, way too American, way too businesslike. Let the Lord lead you, and that's all that needs to happen. But I think we can be thoughtful in the Lord's leading about these things with wisdom. And I think Paul's way of going first to the Jew and then after there's rejection, moving on to the Gentiles, is it can be a way for us to say, listen, you have the freedom to be strategic about how you bring the gospel to people.
Yeah, Paul also seems here to be, and we see this in other places as well, where he goes to the Jews and they reject, or some, he might get a few converts, and then they reject, and he'll move on, and we almost think it's quick. Mm-hmm. I mean, it sounds quick, but I think there's a reliance upon the Holy Spirit to lead him to the place where he's going to be the most effective. Mm-hmm. And so, I agree that we do need to be strategic in how we're looking. Like you're saying, that building over there might be cheaper than the one in another area, but that other area is actually the best place for you to be ministering. Mm-hmm. So you take the more expensive building. But there's this reliance upon the Holy Spirit that Paul has that incorporates the practical with the reality of the situation. Mm-hmm. Paul's now going to move on to the Gentiles. Jews, right, rejected. Paul's going to move on to the Gentiles. It's not pragmatic. This is the way the Lord's leading.
Absolutely.
This is the way the,
right,
Holy Spirit's,
yeah,
leading.
Yeah.
And so he's going to move on there. It's interesting and we don't really have time to go through the passage. So for those at home, please read the passage. That if we compare this with Stephen's sermon, because Stephen kind of does the same thing, where he goes through the history of Israel. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul does. He comes in and he starts going through the history of Israel. But Stephen kept going. He had a full history lesson and brought them all the way through Christ. Paul comes to David and leaps to Christ, John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because he's, again, we're thinking strategy. He's saying, okay, I'm going to bring up to the Davidic covenant the Messiah that's going to come, the king, the David's greater son that's going to come. And when he gets to David, then he goes to Christ. And then he's saying to them, this is the Messiah. He just goes right into that. You know, there's no trying to beat around the bush. This is the one whom David was promised would come. Mm-hmm. And they're very interested in that. Another thing that really struck me about this is that this is about 20 years-ish after Paul's conversion. And, how in the world did they not have a most wanted sign up on their synagogue wall of Paul? Because he was, after his conversion, and they were trying to kill him. Mm-hmm. The Jews were trying to kill him. And, it makes me think that after 20 years, you know, in kind of a new generation of leadership has come about, and they don't realize who this is because they don't know that this is the guy that stirred up trouble. This
elsewhere,
is the guy
right.
that was on their side that then flipped and then was preaching Jesus and they wanted to kill. Because even a little bit later, because what happens is they're interested in what he has to say, and they say, "We'll come back next Sabbath. Come back next Sabbath and teach again."
And well, they begged him to.
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, the language is begging.
So you don't have, mm-hmm. but and you never have. People come from Jerusalem and they said, "Oh, don't you know who this guy mm-hmm. is?" That doesn't happen. What happens is so many people, because Paul, you know, Paul, he didn't stop preaching throughout the week.
Mm-hmm.
So many people come in that Sabbath day to hear Paul that the Jewish leadership are jealous that all these people want to listen. It wasn't even about the message.
Right.
It was just about, wait a minute, we're going to lose our power and authority.
Right. Well, you said we weren't going to read the whole thing, but just to give this sure, what you're yeah, speaking yeah. to, says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, so now Gentiles were actually there listening,
yeah, right.
they were part of those crowds, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
It's, I mean, of course they say it was necessary. I'm holding that too as necessary because again, Paul was raised in the synagogue system and he does have a love for the Jewish people
mm-hmm.
and they were the ones who were given the covenants and the promises. So for him, when he goes into the city, that's what he does first. He goes to them first.
Yeah.
And hoping, you know, go to Romans 9-11, where he's, you know, just begging his people that mm-hmm. please convert. You've been given so much, convert.
Well, with a passage yeah. that was, when I read, "I have a light," or "I've made you a light to the nations," that's a quote from Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul is quoting Isaiah here, describing the purpose of what Israel's meant to be, right? I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Could it be the case that Paul is saying, listen, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Mm.
You're not being a light to the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's good.
And because of that, you're failing, right? By not receiving Jesus Christ, by not receiving the word of the Lord that is being given to you, you are failing to be the purpose that you were meant to be.
Yeah.
And God is going to reject you, for that. And I'm going to continue as the part of the church to be that light to the Gentiles by bringing this word directly to them.
Hmm.
I mean, is there a sense of that?
Yeah, no,
being,
I think you're right.
Right in that? I mean, this, what Paul is doing is what the Israel as a whole is meant to be,
mm-hmm.
a light to bring salvation. And by rejecting that light, they're acting as a stumbling block.
Yeah.
They're acting as darkness,
right?
And they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right. Of course.
Well, right, because everything was great until they realized that all these people, there were more people showing up on that Sabbath day to hear Paul
mm-hmm.
than had shown up on the other Sabbath day to hear them.
Yeah.
And they didn't like that.
Mm.
It's interesting. Again, we were talking about, you know, about Paul going on to the Gentiles. This keeps happening, and his confidence I brought the gospel to you. You reject it. Now I'm going to move on here because this is the way the Lord is leading us. Just translating this now in mission works and church planning and that, what can this teach us about going into where you know God has brought you somewhere Mm-hmm. You and maybe a team or something. And you labor and labor and labor, and then it just nothing comes of it.
Mm.
What can this teach us?
Well, let me qualify by saying I'm never been a church planter, nor have I ever been a missionary on a foreign field. So, but I think
part of pastoral work though is outreach.
No, mm-hmm. I understand that. I was just qualifying it that way first. But I have been a part of a congregation that no longer exists,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's labor for years and years and years. And the Lord doesn't seem to be bringing it about to a place of continuance. Mm-hmm. And well, there's a lot of personal things that can do to you. You know, you feel like a failure, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, those are things that happen. But you also have to trust the Lord as the Lord of His church
mm-hmm.
and His sovereign care, that all of these things are in His hand. And you can, you know, well, you can get kind of, well, I'm going to dust my feet off and move on, feeling, you know, kind of like that. But I try not to.
Well, it's interesting because I always thought about it more as being more dejected, mm-hmm. but you can also be a little bit more, well, fine, I'm gone.
Well, you can be spiteful.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And no, you don't want that.
Right.
I'm not saying that's a good reaction.
I know it's not good, but yeah. I just hadn't thought about it quite that way.
Yeah. I mean, you can feel like a righteous indignation. You know, I mean, you can say that it's righteous, but you're most likely feeling more spiteful than anything. And that's mm-hmm. not a right reaction. A lot of times the Lord moves people on from one place to another. Mm-hmm. And He is the one who's Lord of His church. And if He doesn't bring things about to such a way that a church can exist in a particular area, then with the word of God there being proclaimed, then you move on. You know, I received a call elsewhere and the Lord moved me on to another place. And you work through those things, in a way that you are trusting the Lord that He is the one who raises congregations up and allows them to go away. Mm-hmm. I mean, all of the churches we're talking about here in Acts are gone,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, all
for
of the
most part, yeah. I mean, yeah. Yes.
To our knowledge, they're not there anymore.
Yeah.
In the sense that their physical location, mm-hmm. Through the centuries, they serve their purpose in that place for a time. And for one reason or another, throughout the generations, they are no longer there. We don't have a church in Antioch, to my knowledge, that would be a direct right. descendant to the church that Paul was at. That's what I mean by that. So the Lord raises and the Lord brings down. The Lord gives, He takes away. And I think we need to be able to work with that and understand that that is how God works.
Right. Well, because the point of the building of Christ Church is that I will build my church mm-hmm. is not these physical structures that are in cities that can continue forever.
Mm-hmm. It certainly won't continue forever.
Well, they
those
won't.
Buildings, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, right. And it's no, His building, His church is the salvation of His people. Now, the way that we function at times in certain areas is by gathering together as congregations and meeting in a building or mm-hmm. somewhere and doing the things that churches do, preaching the gospel and discipline and the sacraments, as well as fellowship and mm-hmm. just general
support, encouragement,
right? Prayer and right. And you know what? And getting together and having fun,
yeah.
things like that
yeah.
as well.
We need encouragement. I mean, right. we live in a fallen, wicked right. world that's hard to live within as Christians.
Yeah.
And that's what the church is there for. I mean, it's there for a lot of things, but that one thing is helpful on a personal level for so many people.
Mm-hmm. When the church in Galatia was adhering to or bringing in the other gospel,
mm-hmm.
they were allowing the other gospel that the Judaizers had brought in to start to take hold in the church. Paul writes a very, very harsh letter mm-hmm. and basically says, look, have I labored for you in vain? You know, now that you receive one gospel, now you're going to receive another.
Mm-hmm.
And so meaning that here, being together and doing these things of you know, we're going to worship Jesus means nothing if you lose the gospel.
Oh, of course. Yeah. Yeah.
And so I guess what
becomes a synagogue of Satan.
Yes, it does.
Right.
This was in the book of Revelation. Churches are only true churches when they have the true gospel. Mm-hmm. And so part of what I wanted to do here was just be an encouragement to pastors and elders that are listening that have either are currently in situations where perhaps the work of the Lord is going out in that area mm-hmm. from what you're doing or has in the past. The work of the ministry when it comes to these things, the time that you spent helping someone within the congregation have a better understanding of the Word of God is what the Lord had you do and is profitable. And so even if you've moved on and that congregation doesn't exist anymore, how many times did you sit with someone and help them understand the Word of God or pray with someone over the death of a child or mm-hmm. sit in the hospital with someone or just help somebody to understand how to pray better? I mean, these are all the work things that are the work of the ministry. And just because a congregation closes or a work in an area goes on for a couple of years, and there's only a handful of people that you can't actually develop into a particularized mm-hmm. congregation, does not mean that that was in any way a failure. Mm-hmm. It means that the Lord at that time did not want to have a full congregation in that area, and yet the work of the ministry was still happening. Mm-hmm. And that's what needs to be focused on. And that's why it's okay to walk away and say, you know what? The Lord is closing this. What we were doing here, the Lord is closing that. And now we're going to move on to something else because it's a universal church.
Okay, well, thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reform Forum, a listener-supported podcast through Reform Forum. And to find out how you can keep this program going and others, go to reformforum.org/donate. And to find out more about us and the congregation that we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicagoland area and want to find a great local church, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what do we have up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Yeah, I knew the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, next time we learn how, as we preach, we should sound like Greek gods.
Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.